The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We're in the book of Judges. Would you turn there with me? We're in Judges chapter 9. We come to this fella, Abimelech. We just introduced him on last Wednesday, and he's an interesting guy. He's a son of Gideon. Now we're leaving Gideon, but I wish we could leave Gideon fully. What do you mean, you wish you could leave Gideon fully? Well, the truth is, Gideon, he started so strong and was in fact a mighty man of valor, just like the Lord said he would be. But as so many people oftentimes do in their life, they start strong, but they end weak and they end poorly. And Gideon is such an individual. In fact, we saw him last week after the great battle of defeating those Midianites and what have you, and the Lord giving great victory, and he judged Israel for many good years. We talked about that last week. But toward the end, they wanted to make him a king. Now, good for Gideon. He said, no, I'm not going to be your king. God is our king. We're a theocracy, not a monarchy. So he refused to be called king. But then we saw him take that and say, but there's one thing I'd ask of you. Give me all the golden earrings you got from your Midianites. And so everybody said, sure, whatever, that's cool. And they piled up all the gold, and he got tons and tons of gold. We did the math. In modern day gold, it was probably about $800,000 worth of gold that Gideon got there. So he took that gold and he made a golden ephod. And we talked about what that may have been. But, it was either a vest minimally, or it was a religious relic, at the fullest extent. And it became a stumbling block to the children of Israel. They started to sort of worship it. And also Gideon went in a bad direction, where he took on many wives and some concubines and what have you, which was never the heart of the Lord. But he ends up having 71 sons. 71 sons. That's a lot of sons. Abimelech was one of those sons. In fact, we read in chapter 8, verse 29, Yerub-Baal, which is another name for Gideon. Remember the one who let Baal plead? That was his new name. Gideon's new name was Yerub-Baal. The son of Joash went in to dwell in his own house, and Gideon, verse 30, had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, key thing there, Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now, this shows a little bit of the heart of Gideon as he names his son Abimelech. Who can recall, what does the name Abimelech mean? Anybody? My father's king. Ooh, bad. He declined being called the king of Israel, but somewhere deep within, I think he really wished he could have been king. I think he was liking the idea of being the king over Israel. And so the problem is, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. As Gideon makes this ephod that the people start worshiping, as Gideon names his son Abimelech, it's going to come back to haunt him, even long after he's died. In fact, we see him die there in verse 32 of chapter 8. And then verse 33, just as a refresher, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side. So after Gideon was dead, it wasn't long until they went back to Baal. But the one that's even more concerning in some ways than Baal is this god called Baal-Berith. His name means the god of the covenant. I mentioned that last week just briefly. But question, what business do the Jews have in making a covenant with another god of any kind? You got to remember, God made a covenant with his people, the Jews. And he said, don't be making other covenants. In fact, if you want, you can jot this down in your notes. Maybe this will be a refresher. Exodus, we read in chapter 34, verse 12 through 14. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with their inhabitants of their land where they go, whether it be a snare in the midst of thee, but you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For the Lord thou shalt worship, no other God. His name is Jealous. He's a jealous God. So God warned the people of Israel of this very thing they're doing now here at the end of Judges chapter 9. They make this covenant with a god. Now, there's very little known about Baal Berith, other than there's, I think it's Erdman's Bible Dictionary that makes this connection to where they sort of worshiped donkeys. Not very bright, if you ask me. I've had donkeys growing up. I've used donkeys as pack mules before. They're stubborn, and they're not real friendly sometimes. They're cute sometimes, but nothing really to be worshipped as a god. So if you're worshipping a cow or a donkey, bad choice. I would say maybe choose the true and living God rather than a donkey. But that was their god, apparently, and they would actually follow donkeys. But that's a whole other thing. Be that as it may, they made some kind of contract or covenant with this type of worship. So now, with Gideon dead, Abimelech, who's the son of Gideon, is now going to try to raise up his power. He's going to promote himself. Check out verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of his house, of his mother's father, saying." Now, that's kind of a confusing sentence, wouldn't you say? Did you hear what it said? He went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. Now, typically, we'd say, if that's your mother's brothers, that'd be your uncle, right? But it says, unto your mother's brethren and with all the family of the house of the father. Now, the reason this is confusing is really simple. His mother was a concubine, okay? That's something to understand. And so she was not the wife of Jerubbaal, but she was a concubine, but she was of the people of the Shechemites, as we read in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. So when it's basically saying this guy Abimelech, this is just a fancy verse in King James language saying he went to go talk to the Shechemites, who were the family of his mother, who was the concubine of Gideon. So a little confusion there, but it's no big deal. So he goes to these Shechemites, verse 2. He says, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 or 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Uh-oh. What's he saying? Abimelech saying, I should be ruling over you rather than the sons of Gideon. Apparently, by this time, Gideon's 70 sons were sort of judging. They were kind of co-judging, participating together in leading Israel. But this guy Abimelech perhaps was an outcast because he was the son of a concubine. So he builds his case. This kind of reminds me of Absalom, who sat in the gates of his dad's palace. Do you remember that story? Where he wooed the people and said, "Oh, my dad, he's a great guy and all, but he's busy and he's got so many important things and he doesn't have time for all of you. But I alone with my Fabio hair. I can't believe it's not butter." That's what he was doing. He was sitting there in the gate of the city, Mr. Long Flowing Hair, and the people were like, "Wow, that Absalom's really cool." And so they started to follow him. Now, whenever somebody's promoting themselves, there should be red flags raised. It's an interesting thing that our culture has just wholeheartedly embraced the idea of self-promotion. Now, I'm not arguing the point of not working hard and doing your job really well so much that people might notice that you're a gifted person, that you're a hard worker, but that's the best kind of self-promotion, I think, if there is such a thing in the Bible. It's just, you know, do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. And let the Lord lift you up. Humble yourself, the Bible says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Bible declares the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's a whole different view. It's all flip-flopped here in America We're supposed to promote ourselves. Just look at some of your friends' LinkedIn pages and see all the things that it says about their giftings and talent. And just watch the presidential candidates talking about how amazing they are. Is that really a Christ-like thing? How much did Jesus say about himself? Well, if you think about it, he really didn't say much, but when he did say something, it wasn't always the most amazing thing, but when he did say it, it was all true. That's the difference. Jesus could say stuff because he was true. You know, one of the few autobiographical statements Jesus made was this: I am meek and lowly. That was one of the few autobiographical statements Jesus made. But very little else. Now, he did talk about who he was as the Messiah. I am the bread of life, the water of life. I am the door, the good shepherd. I am the vine, you're the branches. He said a lot of the I am statements. But Jesus never puffed himself up. He didn't try to make himself look better. But Philippians chapter 2 says he made himself of what? No reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. Right, Jesus, he didn't self-promote, but he was humble in the form of a servant. We're going to learn from Abimelech that self-promotion may not be the way to go. Bad choice. So this guy sits there in front of the Shechemites, which were part of Israel, but not the whole of Israel. And he says, man, we're family. My mom was a Shechemite. So even though my dad is not that, and all of his other sons, I am one of you. You should have one leader instead of 70. So he starts promoting himself. And so what happens? The Shechemites, it says in verse 3, his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, how their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. Now pause for a second. They say, hey, should we follow this guy? Well, yeah, I guess he is our brother. Now let me just say something. If you are self-promoting yourself and people come and they're wooed into your side of things, can I caution you? Because how easily they're wooed into your world is going to be the same ease by which they'll be wooed out of your world. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it could go with anything. If you steal some guy from a business and you kind of sneakily pull him into your business, then that's the way he's going to go too, probably. Whoever's the highest bidder. Here's a painful one, and I say this carefully, but I'm sometimes a little bit shocked at how many people will get remarried to a person who just bailed on their previous spouse. Now, don't get me wrong. I do see a place and a time where the Lord changes a person's heart. They're saved, they're changed, they're transformed, and they really have become a new creation in Christ, and they're a different person. And I've seen that where somebody gets remarried, and it's just beautiful. But from time to time, some lady will say, hey, Brad, I'm getting married to a guy. Oh, really? What's his story? Well, he left his first three wives, but I think he's a really nice guy. And I hear that from time to time, and I want to say, are you kidding? Really? What makes you think he's not going to leave you? Oh, but he loves me. And I know that sounds ridiculous to all of us sitting here now, but it's amazing how many times that happens. So sad. You know, it's funny too, when it's even more dastardly, when maybe a woman has an affair with a married man, and so she woos him away from his marriage, so they end up getting married. And what's going to, you know, keep her from doing that again or moving on to somebody else later on? We live in a world that just doesn't really care that much about marriage anymore. So just a freebie for you, if you're going to get married, make real sure that person is regenerated, saved, has a conviction to follow the Lord in their heart, that they're not easily bailing. The way they come is the way they're also going to go. That's what I've found. That's just a rule of life, frankly. Pessimistic as it sounds, it is kind of a rule. So keep that tucked away here. Here's, Abimelech wooing these Shechemites. Oh, I guess we'll follow you for now, you can almost hear them say, as he woos them. So, verse 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith. That's the, remember, the god of the covenant that they, the Shechemites made a covenant with. They took from the temple of Baal Berith and gave him money, if you would, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. What does the NIV say? Reckless adventurers or something like that? Is that what it says? The idea is they're reckless, and one of the translations, even if I'm not mistaken, says adventurer. So it's kind of like your X Games guys, you know what I mean? These are guys that are out, you know, just totally unafraid, not afraid for their lives, willing to do crazy stuff. That's who he hires. Abimelech hires the crazy dudes that are full of energy and probably not so smart. but that's what they're going to do. So they're going to follow him. Be careful who you hire. That's a you know, who you want on your side. Well, verse 5, he went unto his father's house at Ophrah. You know, when Tad and I were youth pastors, we were at a junior high camp, and everybody asked if we were brothers, because back then we looked more alike than we do today. But back then we looked a lot alike, and they said, "Are you guys brothers?" And one time Tad and I just said, "Yes, we are." They're like, "Oh, wow, that's great." And I said, we told them the story about how we were actually, we didn't even know we had a brother until like 3 years ago. And we met on the Oprah Winfrey Show. Like we told these, they're like 400 junior hires. They're like, "Really? Yeah." And I didn't even know I had a brother until I met. And now we're just like the closest of friends. And we forgot to tell them for a long time the truth. We just kind of let it percolate. So the whole camp was just like, "Wow, those guys were reunited on the Oprah Winfrey Show." And it was just kind of funny. Now, why did I tell you that? Oh, because of Oprah. It's right here. Verse 5. Went to his father's house at Oprah. We did eventually tell the camp it was a lie. But this guy Abimelech with his reckless fellows goes to his, verse 5, his father's house at Oprah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham. The youngest son of Jerubbaal was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Do you think Gideon would be real happy about the way this is all turning out if he were still alive and kicking? But in fact, I think Gideon's probably rolling over in his grave as his son Abimelech from the concubine takes his 70 other sons. What does it mean that they killed all of them on one stone? It meant they were beheaded. They were all beheaded on the same exact stone. 70 of Gideon's sons, except for one. His name is Jotham, which is interesting. So we'll bump into Jotham here in a second. But understand, this guy, Abimelech, is evil, to say the least. And he gets these evil dudes to run with him. And thus, he's assassinating all these sons of Gideon. So it says here, they made him, verse 6, the men of Shechem gathered together all the house of Milo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, question. Who was the first king of Israel? What did we just read right here in verse 6? It says, the men of Shechem gathered together and they made Abimelech king by the plain. There's a few reasons why Abimelech doesn't get that. The reason why you all think Saul is the first one and it's not Abimelech, there's a few reasons why we don't give him that credit. One, he's going to be king for just a little while. And he's never really going to rule officially over all Israel. He will sort of have that title, though. I'll show you that in a second. But the main reason we're not going to call Abimelech king is he was absolutely not anointed or blessed by God in any way, shape, or form. Even King Saul, who was turned out to be an evil king, if you recall, even he was anointed by Samuel the prophet. And that's why we call King Saul the first king. Abimelech is anointed by these goofy dudes in Shechem. So he's not official, if you would. But he's called the king, even though he's not really officially the king. Are you guys with me on that? So if somebody tries to trick you with that, don't be. It's just this guy's a poser king who's not really anointed by the Lord at all. Now, this is also the children of Israel starting a habit, however, where they really want to have a king to rule over them. Remember when Gideon was there? "Hey, we will make you our king." And Gideon said no. But this is the beginning of the children of Israel saying, "We want a king. We want a king." And they're all starting to say this. and it's percolating during the season of the judges to the point where they tell Samuel, Samuel, you give us a king. And God would say, okay, Samuel, it's time to give him a king. It's not that they're rejecting you, they're rejecting me, God tells Samuel. And so the king's coming, the children of Israel are going to get what they want. But do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 19 where God warned the children of Israel, man, when you guys get a king, it's going to be a bummer for you. Who cares? We want a king. We want a king. See, that's human nature. These people wanting to make a king over them was them wanting to be just like the world, everybody else. In fact, they'll even say that. We want to be like all the other nations, and we want to have a king. We want a king. We want a king. Are you chanting something to God right now? I want a wife. I want a husband. I want more money. I want a hamburger. There's nothing wrong with that one. What are you saying? I want this, or I want that, or I want the other, when really the Lord would say no to the single gal. I want to be your husband. And the Lord would tell you that lovingly, even as he would say to the children of Israel, I want to be your king. We don't want you as our king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. But it's funny how the Bible promises those of you that are married will have trouble. Marriage is hard work, and there's something to be said for singleness. Paul the Apostle even attempted to try to say, I would that you all be single like me. He's promoting it, saying singleness is cool. But our culture, no, we want a spouse. We want a spouse. And if you're 21 and you're not married, something's wrong with you today. That's just totally whacked. That's the world pushing their thing on single people. I think you have to be careful if you're single to say, Lord, your timing, your plan, your purpose, your will, that's what I want. And submit to that. The children of Israel are the prime example of those who say, we want at whatever cost, we don't care what the repercussions are, we're going to do what we're going to do, we don't care what the Bible says, we're going to get our way. And eventually the Lord would say, okay, you're going to get your way. I'm troubled by people who just blow off God's word. I'm troubled not by them that I'm irritated that they're blowing God off. I'm troubled that they're going to have tough times and trouble themselves. Because God's rules are there for your goodness, for your happiness. So there's couples today saying, we will live together. We will live together. We don't care that the Bible teaches against that. The Bible teaches that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to avoid fornication, which is sexual immorality. Let every man have his own wife, and a wife have her own husband. The idea is marriage. And that's where sexuality becomes beautiful, is inside of marriage. Anything that's sexual outside of marriage is not from God. Anything that's sexual inside of the marriage relationship is from God. Bible's really simple on this one, and yet it's funny, even though it's super clear, super simple, people just say, we're going to do what we're going to do. Don't you know it's easier? We have we combine our money, and we can live in an apartment together, and it works out really great. Well, that's what these people are saying. We want a king, and it'll work out really great. And it might seem to work out for a while, but it's going to be their undoing. It's going to be their trouble. What is it in your life that you are tempted to say, I think I'm going to blow off that section of the Bible. I don't want what God wants for me. I want to do what I want to do. What is it in your life? God forbid that you have anything like that. But just to say, Lord, I'm going to submit to your word. These people are going to get a big dose of what that looks like to say, we're going to do it our way. So they make Abimelech this poser king. Mostly he's the king of Shechem. The Shechemites are recognizing him as the king, but he will be acknowledged later on as the king of Israel, but it's not the real deal. So verse 7, it says, when they told it to Jotham, remember Jotham, he's the guy that escaped from being beheaded. He's one of the sons of Gideon that ran and survived. So when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Okay, does anyone remember Mount Gerizim? Let me give you a hint. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, there were two mountains next to each other. We showed you a video of Mount Gerizim at one of the teachings in the last couple months, where the two mountains were of choosing whether you're going to do good or evil, right or wrong, good or bad, Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. And there was an altar on Mount Ebal, if you recall, where they would make sacrifice. And the children of Israel, when they came in with Joshua, do you remember how Joshua rehearsed in their ears the law standing between the two mountains saying, you're going to choose good or you're going to choose bad. Gerizim, good. Ebal, bad. That was the idea. So it's interesting that this little dude, Jotham, hustles up to the top of Mount Gerizim. And he yells down to all those people of the Shechemites. And he's going to say, You got to listen up. Hearken to me, he says, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken to you. So Jotham is now going to speak in sort of this mysterious parable from this mountain to these people who made Abimelech their king. Listen to this parable, verse 8. He says, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I leave my fatness by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou, reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go and be promoted over against the trees? Then verse 12 said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And then said all the trees to the bramble, or as your margin reads, thistle, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The end. That's the end. That's it. That's his parable. Huh? What? Well, what he does here is something that's interesting. He starts to digress in his choosing of the trees. He says, first, all the trees said, we want the olive tree. Now, you got to understand, if you go to Israel, the olive tree is the tree. It brings forth fruit. In fact, in Israel and also in Jordan, when we go up to Mount Nebo, there's all these olive tree orchards, and man, olive oil comes from those trees. It's a huge industry even to this day. But that was the fatness of the land, this whole idea of the olive tree. So that was sort of the big head honcho tree, if you would. They went to the olive tree and said, be king over us. But he says, no. And so then they go to the next level, the fig tree, which is smaller, but figs are cool too. But it said no. And so then they went to the vine. Now we're digressing. Does the vine cast a huge shadow? No. One of the things that is mentioned here is how much this tree casts the shadow. But now we're down to a vine, and the vine even said, should I leave the wine and leave the cheer that leaves to God and man? Should I leave that? And the idea is no. The point is, even though the trees representing the people of Israel are asking their most glorious trees, Gideon, for example, who was a mighty man of valor. They said, be a king over us. He said, nope, I'm not going to do that. We should worship God. The idea is this little guy, Jotham, is saying, you guys want these men to rule over you, and they're lesser and lesser, but now you've settled for a thistle. You've settled for a thistle in Abimelech, this guy who wanted to be your king. And he says, you can come and I'll be your king as long as you rest under my shadow. Does a thistle bring a really nice shade under it? My school that I went to in junior high was pretty podunk. I went to Applegate Elementary School that went from first grade through the eighth grade. And it had like 150 students. It was very small, one room schoolhouse kind of thing with bricks built in 1911. But I'll never forget, I took up pole vaulting during my junior high days. And we didn't have a porta pit, you know, one of those things that you'd scooch and it was nice. And so I was doing the pole vault, but we landed on a pile of sawdust. But it was amazing because every afternoon there'd be new thistles that grew up through the sawdust that we were landing on. And so we had to pull these bull thistles out before we'd practice. And they'd grow up like every other day, there'd be new bull thistles. So I know the shadow of a bull thistle. It's not that great. But I also know how it feels when you land on one that's just starting to come out of the bark dust. But anyway, that's how podunk my school was. We had thistles in our football field. It didn't feel so good. It was a bad deal. I'm not a fan. That's the point. Jotham says, you've made a thistle your king. And he's like a bad weed, and he won't go away. That's the idea. Well, verse 15, and it says, and the brambles said unto the trees, if you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. That's an interesting thing, to trust Abimelech, is the idea. So if you don't do that, then let fire come out of the bramble. Well, we'll see how fire is involved later. Verse 16. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. Do you sense a little sarcasm here? They just killed 70 of his sons, or, 69 of his sons. He said, if you've done well doing that, then great. Verse 17, for my father fought for you and adventured, or he cast his life afar and delivered you out of the hand of the Midianites. Verse 18, and you are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you have then dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal or Gideon and with his house this day, then rejoice, ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. You think he's being sarcastic? Yes. And if you've done good, then great. God bless you. But, now here's the big verse 20. But if you've not done well, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer. Of course, he was thirsty after all that running. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not what he did. Beer was a place there. And he dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. What's that? Jotham, he's up on Mount Gerizim, gives this cute little parable, and then says, if you guys have done the right thing here, man, God bless you, good job. But if not, let fire burn you up and let you burn up Abimelech. In other words, that you will devour one another. That's the word he gave. Now, the thing that's interesting is we're going to see this little dude, Jotham. We're not going to hear much more about this guy, but we're going to find out that he was, in fact, a prophet of the Lord. What he spoke here is going to take place, and he is right. He's right on the money. So we're going to see how that all unfolds. Now, the idea, though, is Abimelech, I wonder what the people of Shechem thought at this point. You know, it's funny how we can be so convinced that we were right and that weird little dude that's proclaiming the truth on the mountain, oh, he's just been drinking his bathwater. He's a weirdo. What does he know? I wonder if these men said, we made an alliance with Abimelech, and that was a wise choice. We chose him as our king. Look at us. Because we really don't see them repent. But what we do see is this prophecy unfolds in sort of a strange way. And it picks up right here, verse 22. It says, in verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. See, this is where we kind of have to say it was greater than just the Shechemites. Here the Bible says he reigned for 3 years. But there's a couple things you should note. Was Abimelech a judge over Israel? What do you think? No, because he reigned over them. That's not what the judges did. The judges were not reigning over the people. They were working on behalf of the people. It's funny how a judge in the book of Judges wasn't the guy in the robe with the gavel. What he or she would do is go to the aid, come to the rescue, and deliver the people from their enemies. Or as we learned just on Sunday, Tola was a defender of Israel. But you never see them ruling over. That's a language that we don't use. Even Samson is one of the judges, and he really didn't reign over anybody, but he delivered. That's the difference. So this guy is reigning. He's not a judge. I wouldn't call him a judge in the book of Judges. He's a guy who's a poser king who reigns over the people. and it's not God's plan at all. So he reigns, verse 22, for 3 years over Israel. Then, verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dwelt treacherously with Abimelech. What does God have to do? Send an evil spirit? What does that mean? It's an amazing thing how God has at his access whatever he wants to use to cause trouble for people who are in rebellion. I think that's an interesting thing here. Abimelech was not a true judge, but the people are now put him as king, and now there's a schism between them, division between them, because God sent this. It's kind of an interesting thing. What about this evil spirit thing? What does that mean? I'm not really sure, frankly, other than this. There are evil spirits. Would you agree? There are evil spirits. That is a true biblical notion. And what I believe is the case in the Bible as I read it is evil spirits are wanting to mess with people all the time. I think the difference is God protects his people. In other words, it's almost as if the people were protected by God, but it's like God lifts his hand and says, okay, you want to be on your own? You want your own king? Pooh, I'm lifting my hand of protection. But there's some things about this I'm just going to have to share with you that are frankly maybe troubling to some. But at the same time, it's biblical, and it's something that you should probably know about. In fact, listen to Isaiah 45. This will blow you away. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. Okay? So that's why we're a monotheistic religion. We believe only in one God. It says that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. Listen to this. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So what do you do when somebody asks you, does God create evil? Well, it's interesting because God created all things. All things were created by him, and all things were created what? For him. Interesting. But you say, but that's troubling. It shouldn't be, and I'll tell you why. Because God is good. Don't forget that part. God is still good. He still loves you. He still has a plan and purpose for you. And God, in his goodness, says, I want to save you from evil. That's what the whole Bible's about, to save you from evil. But if you push the hand of God away and you say, I don't want to be a part of God, I don't want to do what God wants me, in a sense, you are saying, okay, let the Lord lift his hand of blessing and covering and protection. I think that's always a bad move. That's why living in rebellion, like the Shechemites, like Abimelech, living in this we want a king mentality, it's so dangerous because God then says, okay, I'm going to lift my hand of blessing. So the Lord allows this evil to be sent. Now, by the way, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and you've confessed and believed, I believe the old notion is true that where there is light, there can be no darkness. Some people say, I think I'm possessed with a demon. No, you're probably obsessed with a demon if you're a Christian. Now, there are people who I think are possessed with demons. That does happen. But it happens to people who do not have the light in them. Because where the light is, I don't believe the light and the dark can't coexist. If you walk into a dark room, how do you make darkness flee? You turn on the switch, and the light's on, the darkness flees. In the same way, Jesus, the light of the world, comes into our lives. And if you don't want to have the darkness of evil, all you got to do is turn on the light switch, have Christ in you. It's just the best way to go. I love the simplicity of the analogy there. The reason the Lord sends an evil spirit or allows this evil spirit to go and divide these people is because they had rejected God altogether. And they were following Baal and all the other gods and making covenants with them. That's why it's such a bad future for them. So interesting stuff there that God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. That's a scary deal. So verse 24, it says that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided them in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So now we've got bad blood going on. This is an insurrection, and it's a rising against Abimelech. So he's got division in his ranks. That's the problem. These guys are now turning against Abimelech, and now he's kind of alone. Well, now we're going to meet a new guy. This would make great movie stuff, man, because we got a guy named Gaal. That sounds like a movie to me. Gaal. It says, and Gaal, verse 26, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Remember when they put their confidence in Abimelech under Mr. Thistle? And now they're shifting. Just as I said, people are quick and fickle following whoever they want to do. But I hope you understand that here, Gaal, he's the next new dude. Don't be surprised when people come to you with sort of this strange kind of commitment, like they're going to be your friend forever. Don't be surprised if they come as quickly as they go. I remember a while back, this really nice couple came to Athey, and they talked to me after a service, and they said, Brett, we're from such and such place, and we're new in town, and we've been here now two Sundays. This is our church. We're going to be here. You're going to see us all the time. Our family's going to be everywhere. And it's going to be awesome. We're going to help minister and serve, and we're going to be part of the team. And I was like, great. That's great. Never saw him again. I don't hold my breath at those kinds of claims very much over the years, because you know, it's funny how oftentimes the people that sound so committed, they really kind of aren't. But at the same time, the people that just quietly are, man, I'm so thankful for people who are just really committed to making this fellowship sort of tick and keep moving forward. And it's quite a deal to keep things going with children's ministry and with the missions work that we're doing around the world, and even just getting this building done this last year, and all the projects that have been happening, you know, and what's going on in the home fellowships. And like, it's a huge thing. And I'm just so thankful to people who just quietly kind of keep making things roll along, and they're just faithful. But what's interesting is with church behavior, which I've made somewhat of a study of church behavior, is the way you catch people into your church ministry is the way you have to keep them. In other words, if we woo people in with our fancy lights and smoke, I went to a church recently that had that whole thing where they put smoke in the room and they have the lights beaming through, and it's like a big show. It was like, wow, smoke and lights. I was looking for the dancing bears and stuff. It was like, whoa, this is really cool. But, you know, the way you catch people is the way you're going to have to keep them. You better keep those lights flickering, and you better be on the cutting edge, and you got to be, like, in style and doing what's the hottest thing, and they're going to compare you with everybody else. But the way you catch them is the way you got to keep them. The thing I like about doing what I'm doing here is I think I can just keep teaching the Bible for a long time. Now, what's funny is there's some people that come here on a Wednesday night and wow, 2 hours. Wow. You guys are crazy. And I meet those people, and you do too. One time, one of our sound guys said, yeah, this lady came back and says, is he almost done? And there's some people that just, hey, I'm not trying to catch people. And I'm not trying to, you know, hopefully be funny and hopefully tell enough Bible stories that's really, and try to keep people. Nope. My job is to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And I think I can do that. You know, it's great. I can do that with a broken leg. I can do that with a bad back. They can just put me on a gurney up here and okay, turn on your Bible. You know, like it's really, it's not like our team sits around thinking, okay, what's the next thing that we can do to really get people to come to Athey Creek? That would just tire me out, because once you figure it out, what's going to draw people in, you better come up with something new pretty quick, because people get bored with stuff. So there's people that do come and go to Athey, like, I don't know why anybody would go to that church. But the people that are here and that have been committed for years, they see what we're doing. We're going through the Bible. It's work. And we're not trying to make it all fun and too exciting and all this, trying to puff air into it to keep it going. We're just saying this is what we're going to do. And for me, that's really, really encouraging that there's people that are still willing to just plow through, plug through Scripture. The reason I'm thankful for that is because I talk to my pastor friends, and a lot of them are super discouraged at how people can come and say, man, this is the greatest church in the whole wide world, and then they leave angrily about something else. And that happens from time to time, I think, at Athey, but much less than what I've seen with my buddies. And there's some guys that hang it up. That's why the average pastor lasts 2 years in the ministry. It's mostly because of discouragement from the people that just kind of come and go and end up hating you, even though you tried to love on them. I kind of see this in the story. It's the fickleness of people. But I like that there's people that are committed to the Word of God. That's something I'm really glad to be a part of. I feel really blessed to be a part of this fellowship. I can't even speak that enough. What a privilege to have you guys come out on a Wednesday night and let me yak through the Bible. That's what we should call it, yakking through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Well, now we've got the next new thing, Gaul. So Gaul, he comes and the people put their confidence in him, verse 26. So verse 27, so they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Now this guy Zebul, by the way, is a new character here, but it's just simply the commanding officer of Abimelech's hired army that we read about earlier in this chapter. Remember those guys he paid the money to get those adventurous radicals to be on his team? Zebul is the officer of that army. So this guy, Gaal, is mocking Abimelech. And Zebul, his officers, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Verse 29, and would to God this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase thine army and come out. What's going on here? Well, it's real simple. Gaul's talking smack here. Bring on your army, Abimelech. Come on, you big wimp. You know, I'd take you out in a second. That's kind of what he's doing. Gaul's talking smack. Now, he's doing this in the privacy of some drunken party that they're having here in Shechem. The problem is Zebul, the officer of Abimelech's army, who was living in that part and maybe even there at the party. Maybe Zebul heard with his own ears this guy Gaal saying, bring it on, Abimelech. I don't know, but somehow, verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. So he sent messengers to Abimelech privately saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that are with thee, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city, and behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion. So, verse 34, Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. Now, pause for a second. This was the common thing for the city ruler to do. It's funny how Gaal just takes this role. I'm the new leader. Who cares about Abimelech? I'm going to go into the gate of the city. You say, he's just standing in the gate. But if you go with us to Israel, one of the things you see in every single one of these ancient cities is the city gate. That's where the king sat, the king of the city. We all picture the king sitting in some palace in the middle of the city. That's not the way it happened. The king would come and sit in the gate of the city, and it would usually be sort of a maze of a gate, not like just a gate of a fortress like in the cowboy days. But they actually made it hard to ride a horse through the gate, so that you couldn't just race into the city once the gates were open. But you'd have to sit there, and then the king would sit there with his soldiers, and they would discern who could come and who could go. So Gaul's taking, he's got the gall to sit there and say, I'm the king of the city, and I'm going to sit at the gate and check out what's going on. So that's what happens in verse 35. Gaul, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with them from lying in wait. Now remember, he's doing this as the sun is rising. So verse 36, when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul. Apparently, Zebul was standing there next to Gaal, and he goes, hey, Zebul. He says, behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains. And Zebul said unto him, thou seest the shadow of the mountains, as if they were men. You're seeing things, Gaal. That's just the shadows. Don't be so jittery, buddy. I thought you were a man. You know, it's almost like he's messing with Gaul here. Those aren't people, they're just shadows. So verse 37, Gaul spake again and said, see, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along the plain of Meonium. And then said Zebul unto him, where is now thy mouth? That's funny, you can laugh at that. The King James, you'll lose it. This is the way it went down. The night before, he said, bring it on, Abimelech, you big wimp, and you and Zebul and all your armies. Come on, we'll teach you a thing or two. Now it's morning time. He said, hey, there's people coming, and they're coming to our city. And he says, where's your mouth now there, big boy? That's what he's saying. He's saying, your big mouth, you trash talker. Where's your mouth now? Wherewith thou saidst, verse 38, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them. Man, you gotta love Zebul here, just kind of messing with this guy. You're talking big. Now's your opportunity that you were longing for in verse 29. Would to God that the people could be under my hand, Gaul said in verse 29. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come on out. And now they did. Funny, talk about our current culture of self-promotion. It gets even more. You know, if you watch like some it's funny in athletics how it's become so popular to talk big. You know, the fighters, Muhammad Ali kind of was one of the big beginners of that. But even Muhammad Ali's was friendly compared to what we see today. Maybe some of you know about McGregor. That guy, man, he mouth bad. Woo! And he just got beat. Where is his mouth now? Retired. It's funny, these guys that talk, you know, and they think that they're so amazing. It's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's true. There's actually some scriptures that are better than that. Jot these down, maybe next to this scripture. Proverbs 25, verse 14 says this. It says, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. We Portlanders know what that means. A gray, cloudy day with no rain. It's like, you know, the one thing we can say on a rainy day is, hey, at least it's going to make things green for the summer. Like the last few days, it's been so nice and warm, but everything's green, it's pretty. But we can say, well, the rain brought that. But what if we had just clouds and wind? We'd be like, ugh. Make this go away. That's what it is for the person who boasts but never really comes through, according to the Proverbs. Also, Proverbs chapter 27. Listen to verse 1 and 2. It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Have you ever noticed there are certain kinds of people that like to talk about themselves, and they're always trying to build themselves up somehow. Some people even get really good at doing it without sounding prideful or arrogant. It's like an art form. They make themselves be deemed more important or somehow better. Jeremiah tells us what we can boast in. It's Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth or boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The Lord says, if you want to boast in something, boast in this, that you know the Lord. Man, that's a good word. Don't boast in your wisdom, your strength, or your wealth. None of that's worth boasting. Psalm chapter 34, this is the way to do it. This is how we should speak. It says, you guys, many of you know, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Man, that's the way to do it. Magnify the Lord with your lips. Well, this guy is the antithesis of that, this Gaal. And it's kind of funny because Ziba calls him out and says, okay, let's see, where is your mouth now? Well, verse 39, so it says, and Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many were overthrown and wounded even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah and Zebul, thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies, and he laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with them rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Huh? Well, sowing with salt, that, you know, by the way, there's something about that region of the world. There's tons of salt, if you don't know that. The Dead Sea. If you just go to the Dead Sea and scoop up the side of the shore there, you get a handful of salt. They have salt everywhere down there. So they would take this salt and they would sow it in the dirt, and it would make that dirt unusable. This is one of those times in history that he ruined a city. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is there were some archaeological digs done in this place of Shechem. In fact, it was during the 12th century destruction of the city of Shechem that they dug down to that kind of level, and they started getting into the soil and saw that it was all salted. It's funny how that seems to have lasted for millennia, this evidence of this story, which is kind of cool. Archaeological digs, Biblical Archaeological Review did a thing on this salting of Shechem. But that's just kind of a sideline note. It would be later that Jeroboam the First would make this his capital. So it would be re-inhabited many years later in 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll see that happen. You say, Brett, man, this is brutal. So you got Abimelech killing all the Shechemites. So far, half of the prophecy has come to pass. Abimelech, the fire came out of him and devoured the men of Shechem. That's what Jotham said would happen. So you were still with me on that? Yeah, but what about Abimelech? Well, let's see. So it says in verse 46, and when the men of that tower of Shechem heard that they entered into the hold of the house of the god Berith, which is the same as Baal Berith, same guy, that it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech got him up Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people that were with them, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said to the people that were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So the people likewise cut down every man his bough or branch and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. So you say, okay, Brett, well, what's that all about? Well, there was just a remnant that were locked up in the tower, and they couldn't get in, so they just lit it all on fire. That's what they did. They got branches out of the tree. You're like, man, Abimelech's really crafty. Look what he's doing. Do you almost feel like we're like almost rooting for Abimelech here? And you shouldn't be? Well, that's true. We shouldn't be. It's funny. We're like, oh, good, he got those men of Shechem. Okay, but he's still a scoundrel. He still beheaded those sons of Gideon. But he's so successful. Does that ever bother you when someone who is godless is really successful? You know, it's funny because it really, really bugged the psalmist in Psalm chapter 73. This is a guy whose name was Asaph, who wrote many of the psalms. David didn't write all the psalms. But Asaph, listen to what he said. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such that are of a clean heart. But," he says, "as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well near slipped. For I was envious of the foolish, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their heart could even wish." And he goes on and on talking about the wicked and how they're prospering, man. They're just full and prideful, and they're doing so well. And he says, "Oh, Lord, why do the wicked prosper?" But then, as he's writing down this psalm, he answers his own question. He says, in fact, I'll read on. He says, "When I thought about all this, to know this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me to see these wicked people doing so well." But then it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." And he goes on and talks about how his heart became grieved for them. Before, he was envious of them. "Oh, I wish I could be as happy as those sinful people." But then he understood that their end was the way of destruction, and that the Lord's wrath would be poured out upon them in a moment. And so his heart grieves. As you read the whole psalm, it's kind of an important attitude that we should have. See, I think that a lot of times Christians grow up here in America thinking, "Oh, why are the Hollywood people prospering? Why do they all seem so happy, and the wealthy, and people that are living sinful, godless lives, and why are they so blessed, Lord?" But then you understand their end, which should, instead of make you envious of them, it should make your heart break for them. You should start, instead of being angry at them, you should say, "I'm going to pray for them." That's kind of the heart change that Asaph had in Psalm 73, is he was no longer envious of the wicked. I hope you're not a person who's envious of the wicked. I hope you're a teenager who's not really lured in by the flash and the seeming happiness of Hollywood and all the stuff. You know, the truth is, Hollywood shows its underbelly, and it's ugly from time to time. You can see it. All the suicide, the drugs. How many more musicians are going to have to die? You know, we've got all kinds of these people, you know. I was just reading about Amy Winehouse again, and what a tragic story that was. And, you know, just all these celebrities that just go down, and they end up in trouble. You know, just this week, Johnny Depp is in trouble because he's being accused of beating up his wife, and there's all kinds of trouble, and Hollywood's a buzz and stuff. Should we be glad? Oh, finally, there's Hollywood people. Or should we be heartbroken, realizing that that's the way that the world tends to go? Abimelech's that kind of guy. He's a guy that really is going to have some wrath poured out upon him. You find yourself almost rooting for him because those Shechemites were kind of a dastardly bunch, but now they're all dead. So what's going to happen to Abimelech? Well, let's finish this off, and then we'll call it a night. It says here in chapter 9, very end of our deal here, it says in verse 50, "Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut it up to them, and they got up into the top of the tower. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire," just like he did before. Same thing he did back there in verses 46 through 49. "Let's burn the tower." So he's there sticking his stick up against the tower door when, verse 53, a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull, I guess. You know what a millstone is? It's a big chunk of rock that they used to grind wheat. It was usually round in shape. And they'd have a cone-shaped rock on the bottom and then an ice cream cone-shaped stone on the top. And then they would pour in a hole at the top the grain, and then they would just turn it, and then the powder would fall between the stones. So it was probably the top chunk. She just went, you know, kind of a Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show moment. Bonk. But apparently it broke his skull, but he had enough wherewithal to say something. In fact, verse 54 says, "Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw your sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." Whoa, ouch. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Boy, I guess. Interesting. Now, some of you ladies that are offended, don't be. This was a horribly bad guy here, Abimelech. He's not a good guy in the Bible. And verse 55, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God remembered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." We have this little prophet Jotham, who's just chapter 9, and then we don't hear about him anymore. But here's this little prophet who says something and it all comes to pass. I hope you know that the prophecies of the Bible do in fact come to pass. And most of them have yet to be fulfilled as it relates to the end times and the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. One of the things I'm reminded of in this chapter is how we don't want to mess around with the Word of God and when he tells us something's going to come down in the future. Jotham said, this is what's going to come down, and it came down exactly. This guy Abimelech destroyed the Shechemites, but then the Shechemites destroyed him, and they all went home. It was the end of the story, just like God said. In the same way, God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's going to happen someday, in a moment, like the psalmist said in Psalm 73. So one of the things we can do is just trust the Word, believe the Bible. Don't be like these people who rebelled against God and rebelled against his Word. You know, our culture just looks for ways to sort of nudge our way into godlessness. It's almost like we're just looking for ways to say, how far can we get and still be within the proper boundaries? But I think we're living in a day where it's going to require us to say, how holy and how set apart can we be as a people of God, rather than being sucked into evil like these people. So may the Lord give us ears to hear. May the Lord put this in our hearts and learn the lessons from Abimelech. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we're reminded of these truths and how really important it is to be humble before you, to put our trust in you, to not try to promote ourselves into position. But Lord, that you are the one who raises men up and you put men down. I pray that we wouldn't be a people easily wooed by the latest person who comes and says, follow me. But I pray that we would just be careful. Lord, we during this election season, we have hope for this country to do better. But at the same time, Lord, we see how humanity is just so flawed altogether. So we really want to just put our trust in you. We don't want to be fickle. We don't want to be fleeting one way versus the other. But I pray that we would just put our trust in you. Show us, Lord, how to live in these days where the world is all about self-promotion, but instead teach us to be humble. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon these people who've put in this time tonight into your word. I pray that good fruit would come from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.